Good morning, everybody. When I was growing up, like many of you, I had a nickname. And like a lot of us, I didn't particularly like my nickname. My nickname was Little Mitch. And that may surprise you now, but that was my nickname, not so much because I was so small, although I was kind of on the small side, but really, that was my nickname more because I had an older brother who was 2.5 years older that was huge. And he was one of those guys that was like shaving when he was 6. And, you know, it's like massive. So he was Big Mitch and I was Little Mitch. And as you might imagine, I didn't particularly like that nickname. This morning, we're starting a new series on a part of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. And I think that if these prophets were alive today, they would resent that name. They'd resent it because they are not of minor significance. They're called that mainly because of their brevity, particularly compared to the much larger prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, you should know that there are actually 12 of these minor prophets. And we're going to be taking sort of a bird's eye view of one book per week. In the Hebrew Old Testament, the Jews called this section of the Bible the Book of the 12, or just the 12. And they bound this together in one book, and in a way there were 12 chapters to this book, each prophet representing one chapter. Some of these you probably have never heard of or even read. They start with Hosea, and then we go to Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, Habakkuk, Zechariah, and Malachi. I challenge you to memorize these 12, much less pronounce them. But they're called prophets, not so much because they predicted the future, though they did some of that, but because they spoke forth the word of God. And that's what a prophet did. They were God's mouthpiece. Their message was not some kind of crystal ball that allowed them to see into the future, but rather it was God's word to God's people, and it had to do with their here and now. It had to do with their today. And they did this over a long period of time. You can see from the chart on the screen that there were pre-exilic prophets who ministered in the 9th and 8th centuries before Christ. And then there were post-exilic prophets who spoke in the 5th century before Christ. So this means that the ministry of these 12 men spanned a period of 4 centuries, 400 years. Longer than we have even been a nation. And you'll also notice that prior to the Assyrian exile, God's people were a divided kingdom between Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And some of these prophets would focus their ministry on Israel to the north, others on Judah. But what they all had in common was a deep passion to restore God's people to a right relationship with God. A passion to help God's people begin again to take God seriously. They believed God had chosen a people for himself. That he'd made a covenant with them. That he had given them his law. Given them a land. Given them a special city called Jerusalem or Zion. And that there was the temple and that was the place they were to worship God. And they believed that these people were the apple of God's eye, called to display God's character to a dark and lost world. But here's the deal. They all believed that God's people were failing miserably in this. Idolatry, injustice, immorality, all these things had sprouted like weeds and eventually taken over God's people. And so these men were called to stand up and speak truth in the midst of that wasn't popular. I mean, they were like guys who stood up and sprayed spiritual Roundup all over the weeds of sin. And people didn't like it. They called it what it was. You should know the outstanding quality of these men was moral courage. These guys were the John Waynes of the Bible. For those of you who don't know who he was an actor of old westerns. But these guys rode into town and they said what nobody wanted to hear. And may I just say at the outset of this series, may their tribe increase. We need more men and women like this today. We don't need ear ticklers. We don't need to have our ears tickled. We have plenty of those in our society. We need truth tellers. We need men and women who are willing to stand up against the tide and speak, come what may. Come what may. Now, few of us here are Jewish. We don't live in Jerusalem. We don't worship in the temple. But these prophets also had us in mind. They looked forward to a time in the future when God's people, Jew and Gentile, would be regathered together into one. And a new king would be enthroned and a new covenant would be established. We live in those days. And we have far greater privileges than the Israelites. And we also have a far greater calling. And I'll be honest with you, right at the outset, let me say this as well. I'm not convinced the Church of Jesus Christ today, particularly in America, is living up to that calling. I'm not convinced of that. I mean, a lot of people here in America, actually more and more, an increasing amount of people here in America, call themselves born-again Christians. I ask you then, why are we witnessing what many consider to be the collapse of our civilization? Why? I mean, look around. Our politicians are polarized more and more. Few listen to them anymore, much less trust them. Our economy is in a horrible slump. Families are increasingly being torn apart by infidelity, pornography, abuse, rebellion, and divorce. Drug use, abortion, violence in the home and on the streets. And then we have reality shows and gossip magazines that parade all this drivel before us. And many of us just kind of sit around in a bored stupor amusing ourselves to death. So what we need is we need these prophets. We need these prophets to come and wake us up and shake us up. And that's what they do. Now, before we jump into the first prophet, with all that in mind, I just want to take a moment and pray as we kick off this series. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we don't want to be like the people of old who heard these words of these prophets and did not heed them. Lord, even today, many years later, we ask that through your Spirit, we could be a people that would take your word seriously. And that your word through the minor prophets, and today through the prophet Hosea, would sink deeply into our hearts and change us. We commit this time to you, and we thank you for it in your name. Amen. A recent magazine article had a few things to say about Dolly Parton. Just so you know, I don't read People magazine. I read a very serious magazine called The Week. And once in a while, it has these little tidbits in there. And so it says that Dolly Parton loves her men. In fact, Dolly says men are her weakness. And as Dolly travels all over the world to perform, her husband of 45 years stays behind and works their farm. Apparently, he likes to be at home, Dolly says, and he doesn't like to fly. So Dolly does most of her traveling solo. Now, you might wonder, well, is there trouble in Dolly's marriage? Well, the two are still together after many years and many rumors of Dolly's affairs with everyone from Burt Reynolds to Sylvester Stallone. She was even rumored to have an affair with her longtime friend and assistant, Judy Ogle. Dolly says she's just a big flirt. And her husband knows she's always coming back to him. Now, honestly, I don't know anything about the truth of all this or about Dolly's personal life. But you have to wonder how her husband really feels about all that. I'd like to interview him. The traveling, the flirting, the rumors, not to mention the endless plastic surgeries. I mean, it has to be kind of hard on a guy. But what if I told you that there was another guy in the Bible who had it a lot worse than that? What if I told you that one of our prophets was not just married to a flirtatious woman, but a promiscuous woman? A woman who was known to be loose, both in and out of marriage. And what if I told you that it was God himself who told this prophet to marry her with full knowledge of what she was? Well, this is the story of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. We don't know a whole lot about Hosea. We're introduced to him in verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel." So we know nothing of his father other than the fact that he started a brewery. No, that's actually not true. Just wanted to see if you were awake. So his name is Beeri. Okay, it's a great name, but we don't know anything about this guy besides that. He spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel in the final days before their conquest and exile into Assyria. And it says here that the king of Israel at that time was Jeroboam. This was actually Jeroboam the second. And based on the names of the kings of Judah that are listed here, he also ministered during the reign of those who followed Jeroboam as king of Israel. And you might say these were the best of times and the worst of times. It was a time of prosperity, of material abundance in Israel. The nation also seemed to be secure from outside threat. So these were the best of times. They were a very religious people, and the signs of their devotion were all over the place. But they were also the worst of times, because the hearts of the people were empty. Their faith in God was extremely shallow, and corruption was rampant on every level of their society. And then after a period of decline, Assyria to the north was on the rise again, and they were preparing to march on Israel. In the midst of this, look what God told Hosea to do, verse 2. "When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go, marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.' So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, from time to time, God would call his prophets not just to speak for him, but to actually act out or dramatize a message that would communicate to his people, to show Israel the magnitude of her unfaithfulness and rebellion. The Lord tells his prophet, Hosea, to marry a woman who was promiscuous, perhaps even a prostitute. Now, some find this so shocking that they want to kind of soften this a little bit and say that really what God had in mind here was that he would marry a woman who would later become promiscuous or later become a prostitute. But she couldn't have been that when he married her. But that's not what it says. God said, "Go marry a promiscuous woman." And it's clear that Hosea knew exactly what he was getting into when he married Gomer. But one of the things we need to understand is this was not just a message of God's unfaithfulness. More than anything else, this book is a message about God's love. This book is a message about God's relentless love for rebellious people. And there are several things I want you to see in this book, particularly we're going to look at the first three chapters, but several things I want you to see about God's love for us from this book. The first thing we see is that God's love is downright reckless. I mean, think about it. Who would marry a woman with full knowledge that she would go on to cheat on him? I mean, what a foolish thing, much less reckless thing to do. Here's something even more reckless. What kind of God makes a covenant with a people he knows will be unfaithful to him? What kind of God does that? It doesn't make any sense. If I were God, I'd choose a people who loved me. I'd choose a people who would be faithful to me, who would appreciate my blessings. And that's usually how we think if we're honest. We keep thinking God loves good people, people who have their act together, at least people who try hard. But he loves the broken. He loves rebels. He loves those who are shaking their fist at him. And just as he told Hosea to marry Gomer, he enters into covenant with these kinds of people. I like how Stephen Curtis Chapman says it. He says, in the gospel, we discover we're far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed. It's like when my oldest daughter, who's now a mother, when she was a little girl, she was part of this Cabbage Patch craze. Remember that? And so she had this Cabbage Patch named Lenny Nate. I love the names of these things. They all came with a name and a birth certificate, you know. And she and Lenny Nate were inseparable. She had other toys that we had spent a whole lot more money on, but none she loved like Lenny Nate. Understand that Lenny Nate was ugly to begin with. But, you know, before long, he became filthy, smelly, and tattered. And there came a time when, in her parents' view, the sensible thing to do was to trash Lenny Nate. But that was unthinkable if you loved my daughter. If you loved her, you loved Lenny Nate. Package deal all the way. It doesn't make sense. It's reckless, but God loves dirty, smelly, tattered sinners. And you can't separate him from them any more than you could separate her from her Cabbage Patch doll. Now, not only is God's love reckless, here's another thing. God's love is passionate. I think sometimes we make the mistake of seeing God's love as sort of matter of fact. We hear about it so much. We sing about it so much. I mean, deep down, I think some of us even feel his love is really something he's coldly reluctant to really offer. But in this story, God says, listen, I want you to see lived out before you in the prophet Hosea and Gomer. I want you to see what my love is like. It's like a man who falls head over heels for a woman. He woos her and he wins her and they get married. And they have a child together. Everything seems wonderful. But then she starts acting kind of strange, and this distance grows between them. Pretty soon she doesn't even want to be near him. She's going out with her friends 3 or 4 nights out of the week. And he begins to suspect something's going on. And then one night he makes a decision. He decides as she leaves, he's going to follow her without her knowing. And he watches as she goes to the home of another man, embraces him at the door, and goes inside. I mean, he's so angry, but really, he's so hurt. God says, Hosea, I want my people to understand how I feel about them by watching how you feel about Gomer. I mean, let's face it, it wasn't easy to be a prophet. When you love someone passionately, you can get hurt. And that's the nature of love. We all know that. It's risky. You can't force someone to love you back. And God's hurt, his passionate hurt, comes out in the rest of chapter 1 as the children are named. Gomer's first child is a little boy. I have no doubt that Hosea looked at him and thought, oh my goodness, he looks just like me. And he did. Because he was his. But God says in verse 4, call him Jezreel. Now, Hosea must have thought, did I hear that right? Sounds a little like Israel. Did you say Jezreel? What kind of name is that? You see, Jezreel was a place, and not a very pleasant place in the history of God's people. Honestly, this would be a little bit like calling a son Auschwitz. It was in Jezreel that a man named Jehu had massacred the house of King Ahab and stolen the throne. And the current king of Israel, Jeroboam, came from that stock. And so God says in verse 4, call him Jezreel because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. Sounds to me like a wounded lover. But it gets worse. Verse 6 says, and Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. This one didn't look like Hosea because she wasn't Hosea's. She didn't come from Hosea. But the Lord tells him, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. For I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. What a horrible name for a little girl. Not loved. What a horrible name for her to go through life with. Not loved. Some of you are thinking right now, but I thought God's love endures forever. And it does endure forever. But when we stubbornly cling to our own sin, God withdraws his daily mercies from us. And we're going to see in just a minute why he does that. But still, Israel didn't get it. I mean, these babies are going to be born over a course of 10 years. So there was plenty of time for them to get the message. Yet 4 years later, when her daughter was weaned, Gomer went out again, committed adultery, and produced another son. God said to Hosea, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. I read a lot of passion into that, a lot of hurt, a lot of anger, a deep sense of rejection. And let's be honest, in some of these things, it almost sounds as if God is beginning divorce proceedings against his own people. It sounds like God really is about to wash his hands of them. But there was a purpose. There was an important strategy in all of this. And one of the things we see is that God's love is not only reckless and passionate. God's love is tough. His love is tough. Throughout this story, Hosea never minimizes the wrong Gomer had done to him. Never. He doesn't gloss over it. I mean, he's not living in denial. He doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal. I knew you didn't mean it. I nobody's perfect. I know you're going to try to make up for it. He didn't do that. He took it seriously. And when Gomer insisted on being unfaithful to him, he let her go. And I think he knew what would happen. I think he knew that she would be used and abused. She'd be called names by those who were supposed to love her. She'd be beaten and treated like an animal. That's how women like that were treated in those days. And Hosea couldn't protect her from all that because she had chosen to run away from him. And so she would have to learn a hard lesson. She'd have to live out the consequences of her choices. You see, when we are unfaithful to God, in whatever way, when we run out on God, when we refuse to listen to God, God has all kinds of ways of getting our attention. And what I've learned is that most of them have to do with pain. Have you noticed that? And this is going to come out over and over again as we move into chapter 2. Look at some of these verses. I'm just going to pull out some verses from chapter 2 I want you to see. Verse 3. This is God speaking about the nation Israel. I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. Look down at verse 5. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Now listen to this. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. Now look down at verse 8. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. See the ungratefulness? Verse 9. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I'll stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I'll punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, declares the Lord. The question is, why is God doing this? Why is God allowing so much pain to come into the life of his people? And the answer is in verse 14. Look at it. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. You see what he's doing? He's allowing his people to taste the bitter fruit of sin so that they will return to him. He's luring them back. It's tough love. I hope you notice the beautiful image that comes at the end of verse 15. God says, I'm going to make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You know, the valley of Achor was a prominent place in Israel's history. Achor means trouble. And it was in that place that Joshua had to deal with a troublemaker named Achan. But the whole point of this is that sometimes you and I have to go down into the valley of trouble. And sometimes we have to walk a while in the valley of trouble before we are really able to see and enter the door of hope. Some of you today are in the valley of trouble and you want out. And I'm here to tell you, based on the prophet Hosea, that your valley of trouble can be a door of hope for you. But you cannot travel through the door of hope apart from a repentant heart. Repentance. It means changing your mind about the way you've been thinking and living. Repentance is required. The New Testament speaks about a sorrow that leads to repentance. The New Testament also speaks about how God disciplines his children. The writer of Hebrews said, "My son, do not take lightly the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." In other words, thank God for the valley of trouble. Because without the valley of trouble, there would be no door of hope. The only place you find the door of hope is in the valley of trouble. I heard a story about a woman. I guess this took place in Switzerland. And she was out hiking in the fields one day and she came upon a sheepfold. And she noticed the shepherd there with all of his sheep, and he was tending his sheep. And then she noticed way off to the side on a little patch of hay, there was one single sheep. And he seemed to be suffering terribly. And so she thought, what's going on? She walked up to that little sheep and she found that he had a broken leg. And so she asked the shepherd, what's going on? What's the deal with the broken leg? And he explained to her, he said, listen, I broke it myself. And he explained that this particular sheep was the most wayward of all his sheep. He wouldn't obey his voice. He wouldn't follow. More than once, he had wandered off to the edge of a very dangerous cliff. And not only was he disobedient, but he was leading other sheep astray as well. So the shepherd said to her, I had no choice. I know from experience that when he heals, He'll be one of the most obedient sheep in the entire flock. No sheep will respond to my voice as quickly as he. He will have learned obedience through suffering. Now, I know that sounds cruel. What kind of God would break your leg? But I look at that as more of a severe mercy. I think of 9/11. And all of us, I'm sure, today and this week have been thinking about those events that took place in our country 10 years ago. And I wonder, I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but I wonder, what was God's purpose in all of that? I mean, that was a valley of trouble for the United States of America. I wonder if God, through repentance, had a door of hope open for us as well. And honestly, I sometimes wonder if we went through it. That's the way God works in our lives as individuals. He uses pain in our life. C.S. Lewis called pain God's megaphone. It's his way of getting your attention. His way of getting you sometimes to return to him. And the question is, have we listened? Have we taken lightly the discipline of the Lord? So we see here that we pay a price when we don't follow the Lord. The question I want to ask, though, is what price does he pay? What price does he pay? And the fourth thing I want you to see from this story is that God's love is costly. Now skip over to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." Now, stop there for a minute. Remember, she's out there. We don't know how long, but Gomer's been out there playing around for some time now. I would probably tell Hosea at this point, "Hosea, time to move on with your life, buddy. Get over her. Time to move on." But we see here, God has another idea. God says, go find her. Go seek for her. And find her. Go show your love to her, even though she's in another relationship. Because I want to show everyone I love Israel that much. I have to tell you, I've known marriages like this. And so have you, probably. I've known marriages devastated by the unfaithfulness of a spouse. I've seen the pain and the damage that kind of deep betrayal can bring to a relationship. Some of you have experienced it. And sometimes a marriage cannot recover from that. But I've also seen how in some cases where there's repentance and forgiveness, that there actually can be healing. It's not an easy thing. It's not a quick thing. It's actually a very costly thing. But Hosea goes looking for her, and we don't know how long it took him to find her, but one day he found her. You know where he found her? He found her in the marketplace on an auction block. Look at verse 2. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethak of barley." Wow. Gomer must not have been a very pretty sight. It seems one thing had led to another, and she had become a slave for sale on the auction block. You should know that in those days, there were several ways you could become a slave. Some people, if their parents were slaves, when they were born, they were just born into slavery. Parents a slave, you're a slave. Other people became slaves through conquest. So their nation was conquered, they were dragged away to another country, and they became slaves in that country. There was a third way, though, people could become slaves, and that was through debt. Sounds kind of like today, actually. But through debt, you could find yourself in a place where you had, in a sense, to sell yourself to pay off your debt. This is what happened to Gomer. And so she finds herself for sale. One of the things you should know about slaves in that day is inevitably they were always sold totally naked on the marketplace, in public. So just imagine the humiliation and the shame of Gomer. As men bid on her, and as we're going to see here, they bid hardly enough to buy an old goat. The normal price for a slave was 30 shekels of silver. She goes for 15 shekels and a bushel of barley. But when Hosea shows up, I mean, he gets her for that bargain. And this is almost like she's being sold at the dollar store. And then what does he do? I mean, he owns her now. He bought her. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted. He could beat her. He could kill her. Legally, he could kill her. He could make her a slave. But what does he do? He clothes her and he brings her home. Look at verse 3. Then I told her, this is Hosea speaking to her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. So basically he's saying, listen, there's been a lot of damage that's happened in our relationship. And I'm not going to be with you for a while. You're going to live in my home, but I'm not going to be with you. And you need to go through a time of being really weaned off all your lovers. And he says that's going to be much like what is going to happen to the nation Israel as they go into exile and live without king or prince. So again, we're talking about this time of discipline. But what kind of love is this? I mean, this is costly love. It's a love that seeks us and finds us when we're running in the other direction. It's a love that is willing to step into the marketplace of sin and buy us naked out of sin's slavery through the death of his own son. See, you're Gomer. I'm Gomer. We're Gomer. We're being sold on the auction block of sin. And the world is bidding for us. And the devil is bidding for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and says, I offer my own life. I offer my blood to have you as my own. And the auctioneer says, that's the highest bid I've seen. Sold to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what does he do? Does he yell at us? Does he kill us? Does he beat us? Does he leave us naked? No, he clothes us with his own righteousness. And he brings us home and he teaches us to walk with him. It's an amazing love. And because of that, there's one more thing we can say about his love. It's everlasting. I mean, in verse 5, he says something very important. Look what he says in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, afterward, so after the exile, right? After this time of discipline, afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So he's looking forward to a time after the exile in what he calls the last days, when his people would freely return to the Lord and seek the Lord and seek David his king. By the way, he spoke about that also at the end of chapter 1. Go back just for a moment to the end of chapter 1, verse 10. This is some of the most beautiful language in the whole book. He says, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. This is looking forward, folks, to today. I believe this is looking forward to the present era. The new regathered Israel is us, the church. This leader, this king whom Hosea spoke of is the son of David. Who's that? It's Jesus Christ. We were not God's people. Now we are God's people. We were not loved. Now we are loved. Look what Paul writes specifically about what I just read in Romans 9. He talks about how God has chosen us. And he says in Romans 9:23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, that's us, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentile. Now listen to what he says. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So now we get another name change, right? You see, in the end, God will never give up. He will never walk out. He will never abandon his people. God's love does endure forever. In the very last chapter of this book, that door of hope is opened again. And God says, I will heal their waywardness. Think about that. I will heal their waywardness. So you know how we're all prone to go wayward. He says, I will heal your waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. God's love for rebellious people is absolutely relentless. It's reckless, passionate, costly, tough, and everlasting. You cannot run out on God's love. Some of you here this morning, you might be very far away from God today. And you know if you are or not. But I want you to know that God is seeking you. Think about your life. God has blocked your path with thorn bushes. He's walled you in. He's taken away your grain and your new wine. He's broken your leg. But make no mistake, God's intention is to make your valley of trouble into a door of hope. And so I just leave you with this question. Will you let him do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the relentless love that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, that all of us are here today, most likely all of us, because you have sought us out. As we were running away from you like Gomer, we found ourselves on the auction block. And we were slaves, and you came and you found us and you purchased us through the blood of your own dear son. How much more than 15 shekels of silver and a bushel of barley is the blood of Christ? How much more loved are we? And so I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand the greatness of your love. I pray for any of us today who are wandering off, going our own way, deep down we know it. God, wall us in. Put the thorn bushes in front of us and teach us through repentance to enter the door of hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.